But, well, good morning, everyone. I don't think I know many of you. I know one or two, but that's about all. I hope during the week I can get to know you. Please come and talk to me so that I can learn something about you. And unless you come and talk to me, you'll learn nothing about me, will you? So please take the opportunity to do that during the week, if you will. As you've heard, what we're going to look at in this session are disciples who are mentioned in Scripture, whose particular formative period of their discipleship took place during the years about the same age as yourselves. And so I've selected six of those specifically because it's going to help you, I think, if you can relate to people who were the same age, learn the things that they did, the pressures that they were under, and how they coped with them. And so the first one that we're going to look at for today is Joseph. So we're in the book of Genesis, if you'll open your Bibles at Genesis, and we're going to see if we can learn some things about Joseph, if we possibly can. And we also want to learn particularly the period of time when it was happening and how old he was. So just while you're turning to Genesis, and if you come to chapter 30, which is where Joseph is born, just while you're turning there, think of the things that you already know about Joseph. It's surprising how many things we do know about Bible subjects without sometimes realizing it. So if I say to you, Joseph, what's the first thing that you think about? It's the first incident in Joseph's life that you can possibly... Sorry? Coat of many colors. Oh, right. I was expecting that to be number one, but you're right. Coat of many colors. What else do we know about Joseph? Became the second ruler in Egypt. Yes, he did. Very good. What else do we know about Joseph? How many brothers did he have? Oh, come on. You're asleep already. Come on, it's only the second session. Yes, he had 11 brothers. That's right. Can you remember what his mother's name was? Right. Very good. You see, we're starting to realize that we know where this man is, we know where he's rooted in the Bible, we know the information about him. But now if I asked you the question and said, what was the thing that really marked out Joseph's faith, what would your answer be? Joseph was a faithful man. What was the thing that really marked out his faith? That's not quite so easy. Yes. Potiphar's wife. He did show faith there. Yes. In fact, there are many things in the life of Joseph which showed his faith. But what we're going to discover is that there was one supreme thing that marked out his faith. And we'll try and come to that. Right. Genesis chapter 30. Let's just deal with his birth to start with, shall we? His father. I didn't ask you what his father's name was. What's his father's name? Jacob. Right. He had the 11 brothers. Which position did Joseph have in the family? What number among all the 12 brothers? Was he first? No. Second. Which makes him 11th. Right. Very good. Yes, the second youngest or number 11 in the family. So you've got all of the previous sons being born to different mothers. How many mothers for the 10 sons that preceded him? Not four. More than one and less than four. Three, very good. Yes, it could only have been two or three, couldn't it? Right, what were their names? What were the names of the other three mothers? Zilpah was one, yes. Leah. And Bilhah, right. You know quite a lot, don't you? Once you start to think about it, you realise that that you know quite a lot about it. And then finally, remember, after Jacob's... Well, was he his first wife? I suppose she was, wasn't she? Leah. After Jacob's first wife, her handmaid, Rachel's handmaid, have borne him children. Then finally, Rachel has a child. Genesis chapter 30 and verse 22, God remembered Rachel. God hearkened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bare a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And we realize, don't we, in reading those words, what the situation was for a woman in those times that couldn't bear children. It was an enormous shame for her. And that was why she tried all the things that she did to sort of have children, so that she had them, as we would say, by proxy. First of all, she gives Jacob her maidservant and says, well, when that maidservant's child is born, it's going to be born on my knees as if it's my child. Well, of course, it didn't make that boy her child at all. And then, do you remember there was the incident with the mandrakes? She was trying to do something to improve her fertility, and that didn't work because she felt so bad not having a child. And then finally, of course, because it's God who gives, it's God who opens and closes wombs. We learn that as we read through Scripture. God finally opens her womb and she brings forth a son. And notice what she calls him. Verse 23, she conceived and bare a son and says, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph and says, the Lord will add to me another son. And if you've got a margin in your Bible, you can see what the name Joseph means. So what is it? Added, yes. God has added another, will add another son. And of course he did. So if Joseph was child number 11, what was the most important position to be in the family? The firstborn. Now, in one sense, Joseph was a firstborn, wasn't he? He was a firstborn for Rachel, but he wasn't a firstborn for Jacob. So when it came to the point that Jacob is talking about his inheritance, then you would expect that the inheritance would go to his firstborn son. Well, just come with me in Genesis to chapter 49, and let's learn what happens here. In Genesis chapter 49, we have this information. Because Jacob is just about to die, and he speaks to all of his sons in turn, and he starts with son number one, who was called what? Do you know what? His firstborn was called Reuben. Right. Verse 3 of Genesis 49, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength. You see, all of those things are talking about a firstborn son. Excellency of dignity and excellency of power. He wanted only the best for his firstborn son. But unfortunately, what he had to say about Reuben wasn't very complimentary. Look at verse 4. It said he's as unstable as water. So if I asked you to carry that cup of coffee, you could carry it without any difficulty and it wouldn't spill. Even if it was pretty close to the brim, it'd be quite easy to carry, wouldn't it? Just like that. But imagine I put the same amount of liquid just on a very shallow tray and I said, now please carry that and I don't want you to drop any of it. And you realise how difficult that would be, because water is incredibly unstable, isn't it? Water fills the space that you put it into. And as soon as you change that shape, the water changes with it. So if you carry that tray with water on and you try and carry it, it's likely to move all over the place. And that's what Jacob said Reuben was like. So you've got a character in Reuben that's the sort of character that God does not want. God wants, when he looks at us, to know the sort of people we are. So that if we're put in a situation, God will say, I know how he or she is going to act. I know that person, and I know exactly what they will do, and they will do the right thing when faced with certain circumstances. Now, when you came to Reuben, what Jacob says about Reuben is, you put him down in a situation, and you don't know what he's going to do. He might do the right thing. He might do the wrong thing. He's just all over the place. Do you know people like that? And I hope none of us are like that. And what, if we're inclined to be like it, what we've got to try and do is get closer to the things of God, so that God, when he looks at us, will say, there's a person, and I know how he or she is going to act. He's not going to be a Reuben-type individual. Well, then if you move down in Genesis 49, you come to Joseph, and notice how Joseph is spoken about. Verse 22 of Genesis chapter 49, Joseph is a fruitful bough, by a well. Now, you know what fruit is used to describe in Scripture. Fruit is the thing that God is looking for from us. If you remember the parable of the sower, the important thing was the plant in the end that put down roots and grew and brought forth fruit, because that's what God and the Lord Jesus Christ are looking for. They're looking for fruit. And the fruit they're looking for is the honour and glory that we can show towards God for the wonders that he has declared to us. And Joseph is just that sort of individual. Joseph is one who is going to bring forth the fruit that God is seeking. And so if you just read through the things that are written about Joseph, you can see that he is the one who is specially favoured. Verse 24, his bow abode in strength, the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors, unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. This is poetry. But you can see what it's describing. It's describing the greatest blessings it was possible for Jacob to enumerate. And he says, those, Joseph, are going to be yours. More than anyone else, they're going to be yours. So now come to a passage. It's in 1 Chronicles chapter 5. Tucked away in chapters that are full of names from beginning to end. The sort of chapters that we're inclined not to read when they crop up. But just here you'll notice there's some very important information about Joseph. 1 Chronicles chapter 5. And it's not talking about Joseph at all, it's talking about Reuben first of all. Reuben, that unstable firstborn, that one who was like water that you can't carry. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, and then notice there's a bracket. So while talking about Reuben, suddenly interposes this information about Joseph. For Reuben was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright, for Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's. So there are three of Jacob's sons mentioned in that passage. First one Reuben, then Joseph, and also Judah. Now, we've thought about Reuben. Although he was naturally the firstborn, he was unsuitable to be the firstborn because he was so unstable. Remember the water, okay? Then we're told, the firstborn is not going to be counted as Reuben. He's going to be counted as Joseph. Now, what did the firstborn son have compared with any other of the sons of someone in Israel? What was the important thing for a firstborn son in Israel? Yes. They got a double portion. You're exactly right. So, do you remember the parable that the Lord Jesus Christ told? Where, do you remember the parable of the prodigal son? There were two sons. And the younger son said, Father, give me the portion of goods that should come to me. Alright? So you've got two sons. One's a firstborn and one isn't. And it's the younger son who says, give me my inheritance. How much of his father's wealth does he have? There's a bit of math for you to work out. Right? One third. Right. Why do you say, who was it who said one third? Right. Now, why do you say one third?
Because
Yes. And the older one gets a double portion. Exactly right. Okay? And that's what was going to happen in Reuben's case. But Reuben doesn't receive the birthright. The birthright goes to Joseph. And it did. And the reason we know that it went to Joseph is because when it comes to the division of the land, do you remember, into all the different portions, who can find a tribal portion on a map at the back of their Bible that says Joseph? Can you find one? The simple answer is there isn't. There's not a single tribal portion on a map in the back of your Bible that says Joseph. Instead, there are two names there. Do you know what they are? Ephraim and Manasseh, who were Joseph's sons. And so Joseph, as it were, gets the double portion. He's then treated as the firstborn in Israel. But remember, the ruler wasn't going to come through Joseph. 1 Chronicles 5 tells us. Who's the ruler going to come through? Judah. It's going to come through Judah. And the ruler, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes through the line of Judah, not through Reuben, not through Joseph. So that's what that little bit, just sort of tucked away in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, is all about. Right, let's go back into Genesis now, shall we? What we want to do is to pick up the story of Joseph and discover just what was happening when Joseph was about your age. So, come to Genesis chapter 37. And we just need to get some details of Joseph's life in our mind, if we possibly can at this stage, and to work out his age. Genesis chapter 37 begins with Jacob dwelling in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph being 17 years old, all right? Just, you know, mark that down. So we know just how old Joseph was at this point. It's a critical piece of information that we're given, that Joseph is 17 at this stage. How many 17-year-olds have we got in the room? Okay, so Joseph was the age of those that just put their hands up. So try and relate yourselves to this young man, Joseph. Now, what sort of person was he? Well, notice how he's being treated here. The rest of verse 2 of Genesis chapter 37, he was feeding the flock with his brothers. The lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought to his father their evil report. So there were things that these half-brothers of Joseph were saying that Joseph thought Jacob needed to know. I wonder what it was they were saying. And it is possible, isn't it, within families, for all sorts of different things to be said, and Joseph is the person who takes those tales back to his father. Now, I don't know what you think of people like that. Sometimes people can be sort of so, dare we say it, goody-goody. Is that the way you're thinking about him? You know, here he is, telling tales on his... But you don't know what the half-brothers have said, do you? I mean, if the things that the half-brothers were saying were so derogatory about the parents, does that make a difference to Joseph and the tale that he takes back? I mean, it does depend, doesn't it, on what it was those half-brothers were saying as to how we think about Joseph. And we're not given that information, except that every indication is, from the later behaviour of his brothers and half-brothers, that they're not really very pleasant individuals. You know, that they're seeking all the while things for themselves. They've got very little consideration for Jacob or for their mothers. And remember the way they treat Joseph later and sell him off to the Midianites, and then go and deceive Jacob by coming back with that coat of many colours sprinkled with blood. That's not very pleasant, is it? So the likelihood is that the things these half-brothers were saying were not complimentary to Jacob or to his wives, and Joseph felt that Jacob needed to know that information. And there was clearly a rapport between Joseph and his father. Joseph was close to Jacob, just as Jacob was close to Joseph. And so naturally Joseph is saying things to him. There was not that relationship, it seems, between Jacob and his other sons. And so all the while, those factors that we've just identified were driving a wedge between Joseph and his brothers. Now, I don't know what your relationship is like with your parents, but any relationship depends on the input that comes from both sides. So if you feel the relationship that you have with your parents isn't as good as it could be, don't always blame your parents. It's likely that as much, perhaps more of the fault may lie with you as lies with them. You know, it's very easy for us, isn't it, always to put the blame elsewhere and say, that's where it lies. They really ought to sort themselves out. They don't understand me. Well, it could be that we don't understand them, couldn't it? Could be just as easily that. And that may well have been the case here in Genesis chapter 37. And you can see what Jacob's love for Joseph was in verse 3. Jacob loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colours. Anyone got any alternative at the end of that verse 3 of Genesis 37 to describe the coat? Either in your margin, yes? Coat of pieces, does it say? Right, that's interesting. I haven't heard that one before. Any other alternative? Some translations put a coat with long sleeves. The actual Hebrew word that's used to describe that coat of many colours crops up, keep your finger in Genesis 37, in Exodus and chapter 28. Just look at verse 2 of Exodus chapter 28, where Moses and the children of Israel are told, thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty. And this is talking about the high priest's clothing. So the word that's used for the high priest's coat, his garment, is the same word as we have in Genesis 37 and verse 3. So he made him a coat of many colours, a priestly coat of many colours. But of course, the law of Moses hasn't been instituted in Genesis 37, has it? That comes later. So were there priests before there was a law of Moses? Do you know? You think there were?
Melchizedek
was a priest. Very good, yes. Apart from Melchizedek, do you think there were priests before the law of Moses? Well, we can't be absolutely certain, but the likelihood is that within each family, the father acted as the priest on behalf of the family. If you know anything about the book of Job, do you remember Job had 7 children? And he was concerned how those children behaved themselves. And week by week, he prayed to God on their behalf and interceded for them, lest they committed any sin. He was acting as a priest for his family. And Job lived in patriarchal times, lived before the law of Moses. So it appears that the head of the family acted as the family priest before the law of Moses was instituted. And for Jacob to provide Joseph with a priestly robe is saying Joseph is going to take on that role. Even though at this stage he's just about the youngest of Jacob's sons. He's certainly number 11, isn't he? You've got to work out how old you think Benjamin was when he was born, but we're not going to go into that at the moment. So here you've got one of the youngest of Jacob's sons, the age of some of you in this room, and Jacob is saying, and he is going to be the family priest, and he will wear the priestly robe. Well, imagine your son number one through to number ten. How would you feel about that? I mean, one of the worst feelings that we have that grows up in us naturally is the feeling of envy. And it's all to do with coveting, isn't it? And you know what the Bible has to say about coveting, things that aren't ours. But put yourself in the position of one of those older sons, and you could say, but it ought to be mine. I'm just imagine you were Reuben. Wouldn't you say, but I am the firstborn. I'm the one that should have that coat, not Joseph. Why is he giving it to Joseph? And you can see the bitterness that would arise. However, Jacob was right, because Jacob knew the character of these different boys. And the one thing that we learn as we read through the Bible is that we can't claim anything from God because of who we think we are. You can't say, because I'm so-and-so's son or daughter, they ought to treat me differently. It doesn't work that way. God looks on the heart. Remember the way in which David was chosen? And all his older brothers, you know, who were taller and handsomer than David at the time, were paraded before Samuel. And Samuel, when he saw Eliab, the oldest, he thought, well, this must be the one God's chosen. Look at him, you know. I mean, he looks like a king. And God, as it were, whispered in Samuel's ear and said, it's not this one. And when the second one came, he said, it's not this one either. And all the way through, those first seven sons, till it comes to David, and Samuel is told, God doesn't look on the outward appearance, he looks on the heart. So we have to learn the same lesson, don't we? And the same was true here. That's what Jacob was doing. Jacob realized there was something in Joseph, when he was your age, that marked him out. And one of the things that I think you'll be inclined to do is to say in your mind, there are plans I've got for when I'm older. And when I reach a certain age, I'll be able to do this, that, or the other. Have you got plans like that in your mind? You know, unless you're very different from everybody else, you will have. You might not have those years to be able to carry out those plans. None of us knows what's going to happen today or tomorrow. And what God is expecting from us, he's expecting from us today. And there's a chapter in the letter to the Hebrews, chapters 3 and 4, which say, today, if you will hear his voice. And today is the most important day in our relationship with God. Not tomorrow, not in a year's time, not 5 years hence. It's today that God is expecting something from us. When you wake up tomorrow, it will be today that he expects something from you. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? So, in Joseph, when he was the age of some of you here, Jacob saw in him qualities which fitted him to be a priest. Now, just think what you have to do to be a priest. A priest is someone who stands between God and man, brings God and man together, talks about God to men and women, brings the things from men and women and presents them to God, intercedes. He's a peacemaker. He's someone who's trying to bring people together in the sight of God. Now, are you that sort of person? No, is your language the sort of language that we learn from the Bible, or is it the language that we learn from the streets? Because what sort of language would a priest use? Are you the sort of person who will go behind another person's back and say, you know what they said about you? And stir up strife, because that's not a peacemaker. And Joseph preeminently was a peacemaker. So, when he's 17 years old, and I'm in Genesis 37 again, when he's 17 years old, he goes out to meet his brethren who are in the field. He's had all these dreams, remember, that are mentioned to us there. And he goes out to his brethren, and his brethren, and notice where they are. They're away from the family. So it's only Joseph and his brothers. None of Jacob's wives are there. Jacob himself isn't there. This is raw stuff now. It's just between Joseph and his half-brothers. And all the things that they've been storing up for a long period of time are now going to well up to the surface. And they're going to say, we're going to take this man, this young lad. He's an upstart. He's a person who goes behind our backs and tells our father things that we've been saying. He's a spy on our conversations. He's got these thoughts in his mind. He comes out with these so-called dreams to make himself look bigger than we are. We will now get back on him. And so they cook up this plot to get rid of Joseph, cast him into the pit. And you can see the conversation that's taking place between them. I mean, some of them would have killed him there and then. There were two particular brothers that Joseph had. And, you know, from the time they were born very close to each other. Although they were born from the same mother, so they probably were, you know, a year apart. But they were like twins. And if you left them in a room together, well, they would be hitting each other. You know, they were those sort of boys. They were always in a group together. Do you know the names of those two? Simeon and Levi, yes. It says in Genesis 49, Simeon and Levi were brothers. Well, all the others were brothers. So what that little phrase means is that they were like twins, Simeon and Levi. And they were the ones that had the weapons. Genesis 34, in the incident of Dinah. Simeon and Levi were the ones who had the weapons. And I think those were the two that would have killed Joseph at that time. But it's only when some other councils prevail and they decide, well, we won't kill him, we'll just throw him into a pit. And you remember how the pit is described? What sort of pit was it? Do you know? It was a pit without water. There is a pit without water, which is the natural end of every man and woman. What's that? It's the grave. And that's what that pit was like. And notice what happened. First of all, they were going to kill him, and they decided they wouldn't do it. Then they put him into a pit without water. And then they saw the Midianite caravan of camels, do you remember? So they take him out of the pit without water, and they sell him to the Midianites. So they've sort of stepped down the punishment that they had in store for Joseph. Kill, put in a pit that he was unlikely to get out of. I mean, that was like killing him anyway, wasn't it? It was just a slower death. Sell him to the Midianites. Well, what was likely to happen? They didn't know. It was a sort of lottery. Anything could now happen to Joseph. And chance and time will play their part with him. And Joseph is taken down into Egypt. And Genesis chapter 37 ends, verse 36. The Midianites sell Joseph into Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's, captain of the guard. Now, there are two things that happen to Joseph when he's in Egypt. First of all, he's in Potiphar's house. And then, as a result of that incident with Potiphar's wife, which we'll just have to think about briefly, he ends up in prison. Okay? He comes out of prison eventually. Do you know how old he was when he comes out of prison? Remember how old he was when he's taken down into Egypt? 17. We've already marked that point. You know how old he is when he stands before Pharaoh, having been brought out of prison? 30. Yes. Do you know where we find that? Genesis chapter 41 and verse 46. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So those are the two pieces of information about Joseph's age which are vitally important for us. The first one that we saw, he's 17 in Genesis 37. Genesis 37 verse 2. And he's 30, Genesis 41 verse 46, when he stands before Pharaoh. So how many years have passed? 13 years, okay? We don't know how many years he served in Potiphar's house. But we've got to divide up those 13 years between a period of time when he's a servant for Potiphar and a period of time when he's in prison. Even if it was half and half, it's 6 to 7 years in both, which is quite a long while, isn't it? My own view, and it's only a view I have, I can't support it, is that it's more likely 3 years in Potiphar's house, 10 years in prison. But I say, I don't know. But those 13 years are going to be divided up, part in Potiphar's house and part in prison. The thing that marks Joseph out in both those two situations is the way in which he's treated. And you can see this if you just read what Potiphar does for Joseph. Genesis chapter 39... Verse 3. His master Potiphar saw the Lord was with Joseph, and the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in Potiphar's sight, served him, made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. Quite remarkable that, isn't it? The way in which Joseph was treated by Potiphar. And then when you come to Joseph in the prison, well, if you read what happens there, the end of Genesis chapter 39, verse 21, the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. And whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Now, those two facts, the way Potiphar treated Joseph and the way the keeper of the prison treated Joseph, are telling us something about Joseph's character. In the first place, when he went into Potiphar's house, Joseph was a servant. Now, the mark of a servant is he has to do what his master tells him to do. Do you remember the centurion who came to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, I recognize you're a man of authority because I have servants under me, and I say to this one, do this, and he does it. That's the mark of a servant. So the master says, I want you to do that, and the master doesn't have to think anymore because he's said it to the servant, he knows it's going to be done. So Joseph was certainly like that. But I think that's only the half of it. You see, Joseph wasn't just a servant. Joseph became the master servant in the house, didn't he? So that Potiphar said, look, you deal with the house and I won't have to worry at all. I don't think he was even giving him instructions in the end. Joseph was just doing it. Now what that's telling us is this. And remember, he's the age of some of you in this room when this is happening, okay? First of all, ask yourself this question. If I'm asked to do something by my parents, do I always do it? Okay? Don't tell me the answer. You answer it for yourself. Do I always do it? Because Joseph always did. Secondly, if I see a job that needs doing, even if I've not been asked to do it, do I do it? Are the questions getting any harder? Well, they are, aren't they? Thirdly, do I actually go round looking for jobs that might need doing and then doing them? And by the time we get to question number three, I guess we're all answering no, aren't we? But Joseph answered yes to all three of those. And it wasn't his parent whose house he was in. It was Potiphar. He was an Egyptian. It was almost as if Joseph, being a Jew, was working in the house of the commander of the SS Nazi forces in Germany. Because that's how the Egyptians were compared with the Jews. And you can imagine, you can make up every excuse, can't you? Well, I'm not going to work for the SS. You know, I'll just do what he tells me and no more. But Joseph wasn't like that. And when he got into prison, it wasn't like that either. In fact, there's a psalm which says about Joseph, because we read that in the prison at the end of Genesis 39, and we say, well, from the moment he was put in prison, God looked after him. But there's a psalm which says, they bound his feet in fetters of iron. So it wasn't very pleasant for Joseph. And there's no indication that angels appeared to him when he was in prison and told him that God was looking after him. So for all of that period, probably, of 13 years, Joseph remained faithful to his calling when there was no indication at all other than that he'd been cast off by the family. And yet throughout that time, he remained devoted to the things of God. That's what marked out Joseph. Now, if you remember, I asked you beforehand what it is that marked out Joseph's faith. Well, let's look at the faith chapter, shall we? Hebrews chapter 11. And here's the answer given to us. Verse 22. Hebrews 11, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. So out of all Joseph's long life, the one thing that the inspired record marks out is something that Joseph said when he was on his deathbed. And you say, and you're talking to us about Joseph being a teenager. It was when Joseph was an old man that he showed his faith. Oh, but where did this faith come from? What is he saying here? Why did Joseph ask his sons to ensure that his bones would be taken when they went back to Egypt? When they left Egypt and went back to the promised land. And the reason for it was that right from the moment he arrived in Egypt, he believed in the promises that had been made to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And Abraham had been told that your seed shall be servants in the land of Egypt for 400 years. Afterward, they shall be brought out again. And Joseph believed that. And you can see that he did. Just come back into Genesis. And he was older than you are now, but it's this same period of time that we're talking about. It's when his brothers come to meet him and come to Genesis chapter 45. So he's now 30 years old. But it's the first occasion that we learn from his own lips what he'd learned during those 13 years in Potiphar's house and in the prison. Verse 7 of Genesis 45, he's speaking to his brothers and he said, "And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you that sent me hither, but God. He's made me a father to Pharaoh, lord of all his house, ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. God sent me before you to preserve your life." What a wonderful thing. And Joseph learned that through being a servant to Potiphar, and through being in prison. He showed it by being diligent in the things that he did, by forging that strong relationship with God that I've spoken about, by answering those three questions always with the answer yes. Have you been asked to do something? Do you always do it? Yes. Do you look for jobs that need to be done? Yes. Sorry, if you see something that needs to be done, yes. Do you look for jobs that need to be done? Yes. It's a hard standard to follow, isn't it? But that's the sort of individual that Joseph was. And he was your age when he did it. Remember, the mark of a disciple is what we do today. Not what we decide we're going to do in the future. What we do today. And Joseph didn't know what the next day was going to bring. You know, there he was, chained in iron. And yet he was still close to his God. He's quite a remarkable individual. And he's the first of six that we're going to look at together this week. Will you just bow your heads and we'll close this session with prayer. Lord God, our merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we praise your great name. We thank you for the care which is bestowed on us so abundantly each day. And we thank you too for your word of truth in the scriptures which reveal to us the lives of men and women of faith who realize the importance of your saving plan with mankind and who look forward to the Saviour who was to come, who was sent before in order to preserve life. We pray for his soon coming and the establishment of the kingdom and present our prayer in his ever-blessed name. Amen. Thank you very much. Look forward to seeing you tomorrow.